Christ. I talked about what a disciple is. I talked about what the church is. I showed the church as what you see on this diagram. I showed Christ as the royal pyramid headstone of the church according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ. I showed Christ as a single living stone, a foundation stone. And in between, and I showed all this in scripture, I showed in between on this diagram the stones themselves, members in each local church. The church is made up of stones, and they're people who are followers of Christ. They aren't just people who are there and putting in their tour of duty. They're people who are followers of Christ and who want to please Christ. This is what makes a person a child of God. I went through that this morning. I showed what made them disciples. And then I showed you about this word disciple. It's translated 269 times as in the New Testament as disciple or disciples. And it appears only in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. It does not appear in the other 22 books of the New Testament because they were written to disciples who were congregated together in local visible assemblies known as New Testament churches, which is living proof that the Bible expects us to understand that a church is made up of disciples, of people who are not only saved, but people who have followed the Lord in baptism and who are committed to be taught. The word disciple in the Old Testament is lamud. The New Testament word for it is methetes. Both words have the same definition, a taught or trained one. Lamud is translated as disciples in Isaiah 8:16, as learned in Isaiah 54, and as taught in Isaiah 54:13. This morning, as we came to the tail end of the message, we covered down to Isaiah 8:16. There it is translated as disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I described to you what it meant to bind up the testimony, to bind up the law. I described what the testimony and the law were. Then I went through in Isaiah 8:16, showed you the one who came to bind up the testimony was Jesus Christ. I did this by going back to the two verses above Isaiah 8:16. I went back to 14:15. Then I went beneath Isaiah 8:16 to Isaiah 17 and 18. And I showed you two scriptures that very clearly indicate this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to continue with the other two sections in Isaiah where this word disciple appears. Now it doesn't appear as disciples in the King James translation, but it's the same word, L-I-M-M-U-D, lamud. It's the same Hebrew word. In Isaiah 8:16, we're fortunate it is translated as disciple, a taught or trained one, a follower. But when we get over to Isaiah 53:13, which we're going to hit in a moment, it's translated as taught. In the one we're going to look at next, in Isaiah 54, it's translated as learned. That's what a disciple is, one who is taught and who learns from the one who teaches, in our case, Christ. So let's take a look now at Isaiah chapter 8, and let's look at, this is the last thing here that we covered. Let's see. I'm still going through that old message from this morning for those of you listening on the tape. And now let's look at Isaiah 54 through 6, where it's translated as learned. This is a prophecy in Isaiah, the 50th chapter, verses 4 through 6, that refers to someone who was coming to teach, someone who was going to be taught himself as a man by the living, complete Spirit of Almighty God, and who was going to eventually be resurrected and given a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow. In Isaiah 54 through 6, we are told, the Lord God, now the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit comes into play quite frequently. Many times the Father is pictured as the Lord God. And he is the one who oversaw the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was both God and man. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In addition to being God, he was also a perfect man without sin, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without sin, brought forth without sin. And all his life he listened to the Father, and all his life he followed the Spirit of God that was in him, and he never once sinned. That's why in the Gospel of Luke we are told that he increased in stature and in wisdom. God cannot increase in stature and wisdom because God knows all there is to know and will know everything that ever is to know forever. But the man Christ Jesus, as the Spirit of God who indwelt him fully led him, that spirit of that man responded perfectly and followed and learned from the Spirit of God, and the man grew and increased in stature and wisdom from childhood. So Isaiah 54:6, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. The word learned is disciple in Isaiah 56. And God indwelt Christ in all his fullness. And the words that he spoke were from God and of God. Jesus said that he did not speak of himself. He said that in John. But he spoke the words the Father had given him. The Father was his teacher. And he was the learner. And he responded as a man completely in every single teaching that the Father gave him. And as he grew in completeness, in love, without sin. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. The interesting thing about this is, it was written more than 700 years before Christ was born by the same fullness of the Godhead that indwelt him bodily and taught him the things as a man that he learned in his life. And he gave that life as a man that had been lived without sin to God. And because he lived a sinless life, which none of us have ever been able to do, God accepted his life and his offering and his blood and his sin as the propitiation, the atonement, the forgiveness, the eternal union restoring to God, because this man imputes to us his righteousness. And when we trust in him, God looks at us and he sees his Son and what he did, and God forever forgives us eternally of what we are by nature and by birth. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the disciple. The words that he spoke were directly from God. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. The I refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, written more than 700 years before his birth. He said that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He gave him this tongue. He taught him. And Christ knew how to say things directly from God to all who were weary. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He says to those who have already been saved, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. God wants us to be disciples. He wants us, as his saved children, once we have received Christ, to walk in newness of life. And Christ wants to teach us by the same Spirit that taught him what we should be in our lives. That is why when Jesus was leaving the church, he said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And the very Spirit of Christ that indwells every believer, and the Spirit of Christ that indwells each local New Testament church, is there to teach and to show us how we are supposed to live. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Then it goes back to refer to the Lord God that gave him the tongue of the learned. It said he waketh morning by morning. That means that God knows how to help people continually. He waketh morning by morning refers to the individual that is weary. When we're asleep, it's one of the few times that we don't worry. We may have dreams where we worry. God is always awake. He never sleeps. But each one of us, our life consists of when we wake up, when we're conscious, when we have to face the world. So the words that he spoke in season to people that were weary, and their souls are saved by grace through faith, when we wake up each morning, God, the Spirit, the Father, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned disciple. If God's Holy Spirit had not come into your heart and had not opened your heart and allowed the light of the truth of the glorious gospel in Jesus Christ to shine in your heart, if he had not opened your heart and made you in such a position that you could receive the truth, you would never have been saved. And once he wakened your heart, and once your heart was stirred with the awareness that you were hell bound without Christ, and a fear of eternal damnation crept through your soul, then that same Holy Spirit led you to Christ. And now that you've trusted Christ, every morning when you wake up, God is willing to wake up your ear. He woke up Christ's ear every morning. And every morning, every day that Christ walked in his more than 30 years on this earth, he listened intently, never once sinned. Hard to believe, but it's true. The only man who ever lived that was without sin. And yet God wrote about him through Isaiah 700 years before he was born. The Lord was a disciple. The Lord was a disciple who followed the Spirit of his Heavenly Father throughout his entire lifetime. He set the example. Once we become enlightened, once we become new creatures, new creations in Christ, we are expected every day to attempt by the same power of the Spirit that was in us to live for it. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. It is the Lord God, the Father, who opened his ear every day. And I was not rebellious, neither turned back away, throughout the entire lifetime of that child who we are told as a youth. He said, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" In the Gospel of Luke, we are told that he increased in stature and in wisdom. He grew every day. The Lord opened his ear every day. And Jesus listened. He was never rebellious against the Father in all of his life. He never turned back to anything in the ways of his world. He was faithful to God all his life. That's one of the reasons that I respect and love and admire him so much. As a man, he did what I have never been able to do, nor could I do. He pleased his Father continually and never stopped listening. I gave my back to the smiters. Jesus was a disciple. He was a follower, and he set the example for us. I gave my back to the smiters. They beat his back with a cat of nine tails. They actually brought blood from his back. They beat him, according to one account, beyond almost recognition. And my cheeks, he gave them his cheeks, and they smote him on the cheeks, on the head. To them that plucked off the hair, they pulled his hair. And in all this, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He let them put him to shame. He let them spit on him. He let them revile him. He let them beat him. He let them embarrass him. He let them put him to shame. And he took our beating. He took our hair plucking. And he did not hide his face from them. He did not call out to the Father to destroy them. And he endured it all. Kenneth's favorite scripture, I think, is, "Ye have not yet resisted unto, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." That's also one of my favorite scriptures. Now let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 54, verses 13. And we're going to take a look at that word disciple. The reason I'm presenting this is a very simple one. I'm saved. I'm scripturally baptized. I'm a member of this church. My Savior is the head of this church. My Savior is the foundation of this church. My Savior was a disciple of the Spirit of God, and he followed perfectly as a disciple. I can't follow perfectly, but he set the example, and I can at least be here and try to do what God wants me to do. Throughout his lifetime, he did what God wanted. Then, as he was doing what God was teaching him, he was teaching other people. As he carried them about for over 3 years and organizing them into a local New Testament church during his ministry, and the one who was being discipled directly by God, the man Christ Jesus, was also discipling those others who were following him. So how can you, or how can I, or how can anyone say, "Well, I don't see why I need to be a disciple"? You need to be a disciple because your Savior was a disciple. Your Master was a disciple. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of it. You need to be in a church and you need to be serving your master, who is your teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 54:13. And all my children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now all of a sudden, we're getting toward the last part of the book of Isaiah. And as we draw toward the close of it, more and more, the Lord speaks of the millennial reign. This is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. This is talking about the time period that occurs when Jesus comes back after the tribulation period. So let's take a look at this diagram, and I'll try to remember to put this in for those of you who listen to these tapes. Here is the tribulation period, which is still in our future. We don't know exactly when it's going to start, but I believe it's going to be fairly soon. In that tribulation period, toward the very end of it, you're going to have a war of Gog and Magog. The final battle in the war of Gog and Magog is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. At the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord Jesus Christ will return at the end, and he will begin a millennial reign of 1,000 years. I'm showing you this diagram for a particular reason, and you'll see what it is in just a few moments. The Battle of Armageddon ends. The Lord begins his 1,000-year millennial reign. As you see here, it lasts for 1,000 years, and then there is another battle of Gog and Magog at the end, a single battle when all the nations of the earth are gathered. Well, who are these Gog and Magogites back here at the end of the millennial reign? They are the descendants of these. 1/6 of the Antichrist army survives the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is the last battle in the war of Gog and Magog that begins near the middle of the tribulation period. 1/6 survives. They go back to their home countries, according to Isaiah, according to Ezekiel. And there, they begin to father children. These are the descendants 1,000 years later at the final battle of Gog and Magog. They are the descendants of those who 1,000 years before went against Jerusalem. I'm going to show you something interesting before I'm finished about these two battles. At least I think you'll find it interesting, but I wanted to let you know where we were. The next few verses, we're going to be talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to be talking about God's children in that period of time. And God still expects them to be disciples. So here are God's children in the millennial reign, and they are also going to be disciples. Isaiah 54:13. And all my children shall be taught. The God-breathed word, lamud, is discipled. He says, all my children shall be discipled in this time period. And all my children shall be discipled, taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of my children. The millennial reign, the very implication of it, is that it will be a time of great peace upon this earth. No wars. Now he begins, in the verses above Isaiah 54:13, he begins to talk about this period of time known as the millennium, where for 1,000 years they're going to be taught. Discipleship has been imported in every age. Abel was a man who followed the teachings of Christ and made the right sacrifice. Cain was a man who didn't follow the teachings of Christ and didn't make the right sacrifice. And ever since then, God has been trying to disciple people. In the millennial reign, he will continue to disciple people. We're going to go back above Isaiah 54:13. We're going to go all the way back to verse 6, and we're going to go right down to verse 12, just before 13. For the Lord God hath called thee, the nation of Israel, who will be the predominant ruling nation in the millennial reign. For the Lord God hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of use, when thou wast refused, saith my God. Israel was called by God, and Israel rejected God. And since that time, she has gone through holocaust after holocaust, persecution after persecution. They are still the most maligned people on this earth. And the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth. She was the child, she was the young wife of the Lord. Then he turned to the Gentiles and the church age. And a wife of youth when thou wast refused. God refused her and did not put her away and forever divorce her. He's going to return to her. And a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith my God. In the millennial reign, he's going to restore her, and for 1,000 years, she's going to rule and reign. Verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. It's been 2,000 years. You say, that's a long time. But Peter says 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. It's only been a couple of days since he forsook them because they forsook and rejected his son, and God brought in the church age. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. It's just a short period of time. But with great mercies will I gather thee. And he's going to gather them from all over the earth for 1,000-year millennial reign when Jesus returns. Verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee but for a moment. God's wrath has been felt by Israel for 2,000 years, about 2 days, as Peter reveals time. And she has gone through trials and tribulations, but God's going to restore her for 1,000 years to a time of peace where she will be taught of the things of God for 1,000 years. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, the nation of Israel, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Then he lets them know how firm this covenant is. Verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. God promised after the flood he would never again flood the earth. And God said, I'm going to never flood it again, no matter what happens. It's a permanent, firm covenant that God will not change. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. He says, this promise I'm making to you about 1,000-year reign in which you're taught directly is true, and I won't change my mind. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. He said, for 1,000 years, he said, I'm not going to be wroth with you. I'm not going to rebuke you. He said, it's going to be a time of peace, and for 1,000 years you will rule and reign as my people on this earth because I promised it to your father Abraham. In verse 10, he talks about the millennial reign. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. This is the endless variety, the endless promise. This is how firm it is. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. This is a firm promise that God will keep. And then he tells Israel in her present condition, as we know her today, where she's had nothing but trouble for 2,000 years. In verse 11, he says, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Look at those words. That describes exactly what's happened to Israel for 2,000 years and what's happening to her right now. Think of the present situation over there. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Notice what he said he's going to do. This is a beautiful picture in terminology they could understand in their culture of what he was going to do. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. In the Hebrew culture, those are very precious stones. And God is pointing out the greatness and the magnificence and the beauty that is going to be manifested to Israel in 1,000-year reign. Verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Now notice what he says will be going on for 1,000 years. This is very important to what I'm going to show you in a moment. It's very interesting. At least I found it interesting. In righteousness shalt thou be established for 1,000 years. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Nobody's going to attack them. They're not going to have wars. There's not going to be any national oppression. They're going to rule and reign by the power of God. Once that tribulation period is finished, make no mistake about it, this whole world will know that God is God, what few survivors come through, and nobody's going to dare attack Israel for 1,000 years. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou, Israel, shalt not fear, and from terror. And it shall not come near thee. He said, you're going to have peace. Nobody's going to oppress you. Nobody's going to bother you. But then, he indicates, at the end of that time period, all of a sudden, somebody's going to oppress them. This is very interesting because it shows the consistency of God. It shows that these men could not possibly have understood that they were writing things that had to mesh and merge. It's interesting. Verse 15. Behold they. Who's he talking about? The oppressors. for 1,000 years. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear from terror. It shall not come near thee. Now all of a sudden he said, behold, they shall surely gather together. He says at the end, a bunch of people are going to gather together. Remember this diagram? Kenneth, who's going to gather them together at the Battle of Armageddon? God says so. He said so in Ezekiel, didn't he? He said so in Isaiah. He said so in Daniel. Matter of fact, the Bible is very clear that God, at this final Battle of Armageddon, which is coming up, God's going to do the gathering. All of a sudden, it almost looks like you've got an inconsistency here. But you don't. He said, they shall surely gather together, oppressors, but not by me. Isn't that interesting? That's how I know, and this is all perfectly consistent, because before the millennial reign, God gathers them together. But after the millennial reign, somebody else gathers them together. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever, these that gather together, shall gather together against thee, Israel, shall fall for thy sake. Amazing prophecy. At the beginning of the millennial reign, the Lord does the gathering. We're looking at Isaiah 54, 13 through 15. And all my children shall be taught, discipled of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, and it shall not come near thee. Behold, they, the oppressors, they'll finally do this, shall surely gather together, but not by me. He said, I'm not pulling them in. Whoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. That is very interesting to me because it shows the intricacy of the inspiration of God's Spirit and how it all perfectly fits together and there's no inconsistency. Now let's take a look at Micah 5 and 4. And let's talk about this millennial reign when Isaiah says, and all my children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of my children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt not be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Let's look at those two verses, as other prophets wrote about them, and there are thousands of prophecies about this, but I'm looking at Micah 5 and 4. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide Israel, for now shall he be greater unto the ends of the earth. Now let's take a look at Daniel 7:14. Same period of time, different prophet. And there was given unto him Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. It will continue right on into the heaven age. Different change, new heaven, new earth. But the kingdom will not end, and the kingdom will be here in the millennial reign of Christ. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 38:16. Ezekiel 38:16, and now let's take a look and begin to examine what the Lord said back in Isaiah 54:15. He said, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Look at Ezekiel 38:16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. But he just got through telling us up here in Isaiah 54, 54:15, he wouldn't do it. And he doesn't at the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, he does at the Battle of Armageddon, but he doesn't here. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes, set apart, forever the world will see that God is God. And he does bring them together at the Battle of Armageddon, but not 1,000 years later. In Revelation 38:16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So God does deliver them. God does bring them down. God does gather them. He does bring them down. Yet he says, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. What have we been talking about in Isaiah 54 all the way through that section, the millennial reign of Christ? Then he tells you what's going to happen at the very end. Now let's take a look at the Battle of Armageddon again. Let's look at Revelation 19:19, when God's going to do the gathering. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. God does the gathering for the Battle of Armageddon, which is the final battle in the first war of Gog and Magog. But 1,000 years later, the devil does the gathering. It's amazing to me. It may not be as amazing to you, but it's absolutely amazing to me, the articulate specificness of God's word and how it is so articulately ministered where there is not even the smallest error. We've just been talking about the millennial reign. He says, back here, I'm going to gather. But he says here at the Battle of Gog and Magog, which is between the millennial age and the heaven age, I won't do the gathering. And here's confirmation of what he said more than 700 years after he wrote it in Isaiah. Revelation 27:10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Verse 8, Revelation 27:10. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, the descendants of those 1,000 years earlier, the 1/6 that escaped, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You see, God said, I'm not going to gather them together then. He said, but not by me. Then here, more than 700 years later, John tells you why it won't be God. He says it's going to be the devil. That's absolutely, utterly amazing. It means there has to be a Holy Spirit superintending these men, and it means you can have full confidence that everything God wrote is true. If you're willing to study God's word, and you're willing to be a disciple, and you're willing to follow him, you'll gain more and more and more confidence in God, and it won't be a brainwashing. It'll be a straightforward, honest teaching by God to you that he is more real than you believed the night you were saved. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The devil does this gathering, not God, just like God said more than 700 years before. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the city, the camp of the saints about in our beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. Folks, this is pure latent energy that only God has. And it's not armies coming and destroying. It's not the Israelis pulling out a thermonuclear weapon. It's not the nations of the world fighting and destroying one another. God sends direct energy from his very person. And just like he sent this fire down from heaven that consumed even the very stones around the altar when Elijah called it down, this is the same stuff, but it's coming down and it's going to destroy the people directly by the power of God without any weaponry being involved whatsoever. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented night, day and night forever and ever. Well, the point of all this is not to impress you with how accurate and detailed prophecy is per se, but to make you realize it pays to be a disciple. It pays to be a disciple because God answers your questions. And you don't have to sit around wondering if there's somebody up there listening to your prayer. And you don't have to sit around and wonder whether God is real. And you don't have to wonder whether or not all this is true. The more of a disciple you become, the more you see that it's the absolute, unvarnished truth. And when that begins to get a hold of your heart, you're not going to let something stop you from serving God because you know he's real. And you're not going to wear your feelings on your shirt sleeve and let everything in the world bother you and stop worshiping God. I let stuff bother me and I get irritated and I do all the things everybody else does. But then I ask God to forgive me and I pick myself up by the power of God and I go right ahead worshiping God. I don't let people run me off from church. I don't let people stop me from serving God. Why? Because I'm a super nice fella and really smart and because, man, I'm some kind of a super disciple. No, but because I've learned that the Word of God is true. If you think I'm going to run off and leave this, you're out of your gourd. Paul was always praying that he wouldn't be a castaway from the faith. What Paul knew about the Bible made me look like a popcorn kernel.
And so it's possible for me to be a castaway. But see, I know that. How do I know it's possible? Because God said so. I'm a disciple, and I've learned that. So I pray and ask God, don't let me be a castaway, Lord. I don't want to be a castaway. And I know that God doesn't want me to be one either. There's an awful lot to be said for discipleship, because that's what a disciple program is. And it's what the church is down here for. As Johnny and Kay come, we're going to have one stanza of invitation. And if you feel tonight that God wants you to come, you feel God's Spirit laid something on your heart, and tonight you feel the time to come, then you come. One stanza. What number, Johnny?